I feel like we could just go home and say we've been in church. The power of the gospel sung, indeed. Today I just want to take a moment myself and draw our attention to those in our military and those who have been in our military, the families that have lost people, fighting for our freedoms, the opportunity to gather together, to worship, to sing Christ's name, to be unapologetic about it. That's come at a high price. And so I would encourage you throughout the year, but especially so now, to honor those who have been in the military and be grateful for them and lift up them in prayer and lift up the families who have lost someone. They've sacrificed a lot so that we could have what we have. So let's be mindful of that. Today, the question before us, at least for a little while, is what makes you happy? Or what makes you express that happiness? And maybe a better question would be, what makes you express unhappiness? Or what makes you express displeasure? Today, we're going to learn that disciples rejoice in salvation. And it may sound obvious, but I dare say that most of us have many things as the source of our joy that are not necessarily our salvation. And I dare say that there's many things in our lives that's the source of our displeasure. And therefore, somehow overlooks the joy that we should have for our salvation. So today, my desire is that all of us would find the true source of joy in Jesus Christ and our salvation through Him. If you are here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or maybe you have trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior, but there's things that's come into your life, and that'll be true of all of us. Hopefully we'll all identify with that by the end of the service. But specifically for those who have never received Christ, my prayer today is that you would accept His sacrifice as an atonement, as a payment for your sin, that you would cling hold of that and confess Him as your Lord and live your life for Him. For all of us who have already done that, it would be my desire, and I don't believe only mine, but I believe God's desire, that we would find our joy in our salvation. And that would trump all other things. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke 10, 17 through 24. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew there for you. And I would like you to read along with me. Because, as has well been established, I can't see very well. And so I might mispronounce some words or flip them backwards or something, and you need to know what the Word says, not what I say. And that's what's important here. So verse 17 through 24, the Bible says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name.' And He said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.' In the same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him.' Then, turning to the disciples, He said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Let's pray. Father, we indeed are grateful for our salvation. And thank You for today where we can be reminded of that. I pray, Father, that today would begin a constant reminder of that. That, Lord, You would reset our very being, the core of who we are, the thing that makes us tick, our passions, our desires, Lord, that all of that would be gone in light of our salvation. Lord, that anything that is tied to the old man would be crucified. And Father God, that we would truly walk in newness of life. I pray, Father, for those who are hurting this morning. I ask You, dear Lord, to pour out Your special blessing on them. Give them hope. Your hope. Lord, help them. Give to them, return to them this joy of Your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Now what's going on here is before these events, Jesus had sent out 32 teams of disciples, 72 people, to go and proclaim the kingdom of God, healing people along the way as they went and witnessing. And now the teams have returned and they are going to have a debriefing session. And man, are they happy. They are ecstatic. They're rejoicing. They said, Jesus, you'll never believe what happened to us. You'll never believe it. Even the demons are subject to us in Your name. They listened to us. And they were excited. And they knew this was a big deal because if you'll remember over in chapter 9 on the Transfiguration, Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and there were 9 disciples, 9 apostles, left down in the valley somewhere, and they were not able to cast out a demon. Remember that? They were unable to. And so now, we're not even talking about apostles. We're just talking about the general disciples, those who had chose to follow Him, not the apostles per se, but the greater discipleship group, the greater disciple group. And so they knew this was a big deal, that they could cast out these demons. And they were right. And Jesus responds in kind in verse 18, saying, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And He says, behold. Behold means look or to see. He says, see, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So this is a big deal. Wouldn't you agree? It's big, okay? And all of that is about how big it is. The work of the disciples was a reminder a validation. I don't know if those are the right words. It was a reminder to Jesus or an evidence to Him of what He knew had happened in the past. It was evidence of what was happening currently. It was evidence of what was going to happen in the future. So in the past, Jesus, as the pre-incarnate Christ, had already seen Satan cast out of heaven. We're told so in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. So Jesus would have seen when He says, I saw Satan falling from heaven. He's talking about what He saw in eternity past with the Lord. He said, while they could see that they were casting out demons, this was part of a greater work of God in the banishment of Satan from heaven. It's a continuation of what was started. In the present, it affirms the good work that they were doing to reclaim Satan's territory by reclaiming people for the Lord. He's affirming that. So in the present, Jesus would see that this is an advancement of His kingdom, of God's kingdom, into the devil's kingdom, into Satan's kingdom here on earth. And Jesus would have said that. Matter of fact, Ephesians 6:12 tells us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So when he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven, he's talking about the past. He's talking about right now. That is their advancement into behind enemy lines, or pushing back enemy lines, actually. They're moving them back by reclaiming souls, because they were out preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. They were compelling people to Christ, compelling people to the kingdom of God. And so they're pushing back the enemy. They're pushing back his territory. And Jesus tells them the importance of their work extends beyond just commanding the demons. He tells them that they're part of a greater battle. He's telling them that they're part of a greater victory. In fact, the victory had already been won. They just didn't know it yet. They saw what they were doing to demons. Jesus saw what they were doing to Satan and his kingdom. And this is the reason. Jesus knew about the cross. He's already predicted that he's going to be handed over two or three different times throughout chapter 9. He's told us what was going on. His face, we're told, is set towards Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. He knows that he's going to die for humanity. He knows that he's going to be the sacrifice that would pay for our sin. He knows that. He knows that the cross is coming. And it is the cross that defeats Satan and his demons and reclaims humanity. It is the cross that does that. It is the cross that defeats Satan and his demons in your life. It is the cross that defeats Satan and demons in your neighbor's life. It is the cross that defeats Satan and his demons in your family. It is the cross that defeats Satan and his demons in your marriage. It is the cross that defeats Satan and his demons in your children's lives. It is the cross. And Jesus knew this. He already knew. The Bible says that he was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. So this is no surprise to him what's going to be happening. It is the cross. And it says that Jesus has given them authority over everything representing evil. He gave them authority to tread on serpents. He gave them authority to tread on scorpions. These things represented evil. The Bible says he gave them authority to tread over all the power of the enemy. And he said, nothing shall hurt you. Nothing. Now, how can he give such authority? Because he defeated Satan. He has that authority. And not just on the cross, and I'll get to that in a minute. But God already had the authority over Satan. He's already thrown him out of heaven. The authority's already his, but the Bible says that Jesus has been given that authority. And he had that authority before the cross. He has the authority after the cross. It's with the same authority that he sends you and I to go and be his disciples amongst the nations. But he has this authority. And he's calling men and women with this authority out of Satan's kingdom by that authority. Now, what is this about tread on snakes and scorpions? God gave them power over those things too. Now, it was so they could be faithful in completing their task. It was for that reason. This is not a command so that they can test God. Okay? Snakes are evil. We understand that? Everybody say that with me. Snakes are evil. That's right. They're evil. It's biblical. It's in the Bible. Right here. Snakes are, listen, they say that a snake with a pointed head is poisonous, right? Like that. And they say a snake without a pointed head is not poisonous. I've never seen a snake without a pointed head. And I've never seen a snake without a forked tongue. They're snakes, and they're evil. And evidently, scorpions are in that group, too. I don't like them either now. But this is not, listen, this is not a license to come and test God to see if a snake bite's going to kill me. You go put your hand in a snake pit, it's going to kill you. And they're evil, and they want to kill you. And just don't do it. This God gave them protection while they were serving him in various ways. He gave them specific protection to do that. Sometimes he protects us and our missionaries and people that are serving him in similar ways and in ways vastly different than this as well. Maybe that car wreck that you almost got into or that health scare that you thought you had was God protecting you for so that you could be about his mission like they're about his mission. But let me tell you this. If there are snakes in the church, something went terribly wrong. Okay? If I'm up here with a snake, somebody please intervene because something bad has happened and I need immediate help because this is not going to happen. You're not going to see that. And if I'm up here drinking poison, knock it out of my hand because I don't know what I'm doing. This is not a license to do those sorts of things. But nevertheless, Jesus saw in the present, the kingdom of Satan being pushed back by the kingdom of God. That's what he was seeing. And then in the future, their work in casting out demons most certainly gave Jesus rise to think about the future and the ultimate banishment of Satan to the lake of everlasting torment. It says in Revelation 20, 7 through 10, it says, "And when the 1,000 years ended," that would be the millennial reign, the 1,000 years that Christ reigns on earth. It says, "Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. The number is like the sands of sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So Jesus would have seen that. He would have known all of this was a part of the same thing. And actually, it's the same thing you're a part of. It's the same thing that we're involved in. It's the same battle. It's the same advancement of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of Satan. So this was a great thing in the mind of the disciples. It was a great thing in the mind of Jesus. What a great picture when Satan is vanquished and Jesus is king, right? Great, great picture that is. But as great as it was for them to have authority over demons, and as awesome as it was for them to be operating with the authority of Christ, Jesus tells them there's something even greater. There's something greater. In verse number 20, he says, "Nevertheless," all those were great things, guys, "but nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." Don't rejoice in those things, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What? Better than the defeat of Satan is my salvation? Yes. Better than the defeat of Satan is your salvation? Yes. Yes. In fact, the defeat, Jesus' defeat of Satan was for your salvation. It's for your salvation. Your salvation is greater. The reason Jesus faced the cross was so that God could count you as sons and daughters of the Lord. Sons and daughters. You're adopted. The reason he faced the cross was for that, so that you would not be consigned to the same lake of fire as Satan. Now listen, God always had authority and power to defeat Satan. Is that not correct? He had already cast him out of heaven. He had already done that. He has the power to do to Satan what he will. So why was the cross necessary? That's what I'm telling you. He had already thrown him out. He already had a power. It wasn't like, oh, let's have an arm wrestling match and see who wins. No, he already won. The cross redeemed you and me back from Satan's grip. The cross pays the penalty, the wrath of God upon sinful humanity, upon Satan, upon the kingdom of darkness. The cross purchases us back. The cross is your personal victory over Satan. It is for us that he died. It wasn't so that he could beat Satan. He had already beaten Satan, and he will beat Satan. And people say, well, why does he not end the evil that's in the world? So that he can save one more. So that he can save another. So he can save the next generation. So he can save the next unreached people group. So he can save the people that need to be saved. That's why he allows, in his great patience, in his long suffering, in his great love, he allows suffering to continue. And he knows that one day he's going to wipe away every tear from your eye. The suffering that you suffer now, he will correct in the end. But he says, be patient, bear with him, be faithful, because there's yet people, brothers and sisters of yours and mine, brothers and sisters of his, sons and daughters of his, that are yet to come into the kingdom. The cross was so that you could be set free from Satan and his rule and be forgiven by God, so that you don't have to suffer the same fate as him. Now, there's some issues that come up from this. Three key issues raised by Jesus' statement, and I want to give them to you. I'm going to tell you what they are first. I'm going to tell you all three of them, and then I'm going to go back and explain them. They're going to sound similar. The first one is that your salvation is the reason to rejoice. That's point number one. Point number two is your salvation is the reason to rejoice. And point number three is that your salvation is reason to rejoice. Okay, we got those? Now, they're different, even though they're the same. First, your salvation is the reason to rejoice. You are saved from hell. You're saved from the sin that you commit. You're saved from shame. You're saved from guilt. You're saved from despair. You are forgiven. The Bible says that your sins are thrown as far as the east is from the west. Go and find where the east and the west meet. You will not find where they meet. You can find where the north and south come together, but you will not find where the east and the west come together. They go on and on. Anywhere you go on the earth, you will not find the meeting of east and west. They are thrown. They are in the deepest ocean. They are gone to be remembered no more. Your salvation is the reason to rejoice because you have been forgiven. Jesus has paid your sin debt. He died for you. He took the wrath of God that was going to be meant for you upon himself, and he gives you freely his righteousness to accept as your own. That is how one is saved. So your salvation is the reason to rejoice. Secondly, your salvation is the reason to rejoice. That is, we should be reminded, don't get bogged down in the trivial affairs of the world. Paul tells us that no soldier gets involved in civilian pursuits. You stay focused on what you're working on. What happens to us is we get focused on everything else coming and going. People are looking for joy and happiness in many things. People even find displeasure in many things and nearly everything. And Christians, why are you looking for everything else to make you happy? Why are you looking for everything else? And I know we try to make a distinction between happiness and joy, and I guess we could do that. Happiness is fleeting of the moment, and joy lasts forever. That be as it may, I'm not making that distinction today. Happiness and joy, what is it that makes you pleased? What is it that makes you smile? What is it that causes you to rejoice and express yourself in happiness? Or even, what is it that causes you to express yourself in displeasure? And we need to understand, we're not just comparing things to the good things, we're also comparing things to the bad things. Why do we get so bent out of shape, out of everything? They just don't matter. Compared to your salvation, compared to nothing else matters. Okay? And we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that. And thirdly, your salvation is the reason to rejoice because God has taken notice of you. You have found favor with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God Almighty. Do you deserve it? No. Do I deserve it? No. But you have found favor in his eyes, even though you don't deserve it. You were waiting on that big break Well, guess what? You got it because God has noticed you. He has noticed. And He has, you have found favor in His eyes. He has, the Bible says, written your name in heaven. And that is something that no one can take away. Nobody can take that away. They can take our clothes. They can take our freedom. They can take our money. They can take our family. They can even take your health. But they cannot take away the fact that your name is written in heaven. They can't do that. And you want me to tell you what else is cool? While Jesus says, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven, falling quickly, coming down. Guess where your name's written? In heaven. Satan's moving out and you're moving in. Isn't that something? Isn't that a great thought? He's kicked Satan out with a third of his demons and he's letting us move in. We're taking his spot. Oh, I bet he had a nice house too, don't you? That's what he's done. He's kicked Satan to the curb and he's made a way for you and I to be saved. He didn't make a way for Satan to be saved. Satan's going to be tormented everlasting, forever. And he's giving you everlasting glory and grace and his righteousness and relationship with him. Everlasting. No one can undo what God has done. He's written your name in heaven. Now your salvation, I want you to think about this, your salvation undermines all other satisfactions. Think about that for a minute. It sounds negative. Your salvation undermines all other satisfactions, all other preferences, all other disappointments, and all other discouragements. Oftentimes we get happy about and find joy in things that are fleeting, things that will be no more. We let the wrong things matter to us. Jesus says what matters is your salvation. Everything else, well, there's nothing in comparison. Yet, what do? We like to get upset about things. We like to complain about things. We get worried about things. You know what that shows us? That we're putting our trust in those things. We're putting our need for joy. We're needing joy from those things that we get upset about. That's what's happening. Is not salvation enough? What else do you demand in order to be happy? That's the question. That's the question for me. What else do I demand in order to be happy or to be joyous? What else do you demand to have joy? What else do you demand to worship God? What else do you demand to get along with the church? What else do you demand to have joy at home? What else do you demand to have joy at work? What else do you demand to have joy throughout your day? What else? Is not salvation enough? And I'll be honest, I mean, sometimes it's not, is it? I have to confess. This message is for me. What is it? Is it salvation plus power? Well, Lord, as long as I'm in control, then I'll be happy. What is it for you? Maybe it's salvation plus influence. Well, as long as I can influence people and get them to do what I want them to do, then I'll be happy. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's salvation plus comfort. As long as I'm comforted and all my needs are being met, then I'll be happy, Lord. It's salvation plus something. Salvation plus money, Lord. I'm happy in my salvation, but I really need some money to go along with it. Maybe it's salvation plus the songs that we sing. Okay, I'll be happy, Lord, as long as it's salvation plus the song. If you fix the songs, we'll be right. If you fix the length of the sermon, then I'll be happy, God. Fix those things. Lord, fix this problem at home, and then I'll be happy. Lord, fix this problem at work. Lord, it's salvation plus my preferences. It's salvation plus the American dream. But I'll be happy. I want salvation, but I also want a little bit of the world over here too. Why don't you give me some of that? Then I'll be happy, Lord. And that's the way we are. And I have to confess that, and you have to confess that. Is it not true? That is true. And Jesus says here, I'm enough. That's what he's saying. Even over being able to tell the demons to go to hell, he says, I'm enough. I'm enough. I'm your salvation. Rejoice in that. That's a big deal. Do you find your joy in your salvation or in your stuff or in these other things? And there's a test here. You ask yourself, well, what makes you upset? What makes you angry? What makes you dissatisfied? What makes you complain? What makes you ignore God's word? What is it? And the answer to those questions are the things that we're seeking to make us happy. And there's probably a whole list of things, but at the bottom line of it, it is self. The bottom line is self. Everybody does what I want them to do, and then I'll be happy. Well, that's selfish, isn't it? That's not very Christ-like. Jesus actually says we're to lay down our life for one another. Lay down our life for Him. That's the opposite of laying down our life. I have to confess. I mean, yesterday I was getting ready. I was already done with the sermon, so I knew what it was going to look like and everything, but I needed to email it to someone. And I'm trying to get it to come up, and it won't come up. My computer won't start. It's going slower than and normally it starts right up and it goes. It's a new computer, and it just works. And I'm in a hurry. I've got lots of things going on, immediate things happening at the very moment, and I'm trying to wait on this computer for 10 minutes to come up, and then Word won't load. And I'm getting upset. My wife knows it. I'm getting upset, and I'm expressing that verbally, and I know in my mind, why am I getting upset with this? Why does 10 minutes matter? I've got eternity. I've got eternity. Why am I getting upset over this? I'm getting upset with it because I'm selfish and I'm impatient. I want everything to go my way. And God says, hey, let that stuff go. I would sing Let It Go here, but I'm not part of the music ministry of the church. Moving on in Luke 10, 21 through 22, Jesus, it says in the same hour, Jesus now, He rejoiced and the Holy Spirit said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. Notice the wording. He's hidden these things about salvation from some, revealed them to others, and Jesus says, this is Your gracious will. He says, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. So here we have Jesus showing His disciples what rejoicing looks like, and He's actually rejoicing over His part in their salvation. He's rejoicing that He has a hand in their salvation. He's rejoicing that has been given to Him. That's what He's saying. That includes the cross. Something we know that He doesn't want to do, but He's doing it for the glory of God and for you. And He's thanking God for it. He's rejoicing for it right here. It includes all of this. He's thankful that God has hidden matters of salvation from the wise. He's thankful that God has revealed them to the little children. And He's thankful for the role that has been handed to Him in matters of salvation. Often people want to make an issue of God's sovereignty and issues of salvation, and they want to make this a source of contention. And they'll say that stressing God's sovereignty diminishes missions and evangelism. That's not so with Jesus. That what He is doing right now is affirming God's sovereignty in salvation after, in the context of just sending people out, compelling them, or telling them to compel people to come to the kingdom. He just sent out 32 teams into the countryside and told them to preach the gospel of the kingdom, heal people, eat their food, do what you've got to do, tell them about Me. That's what He said. So this is the context of all of this is salvation. This is not a problem for Jesus. And we should not make it a problem for us. Jesus has no problem with the Father's sovereignty in salvation. He has no problem with His own sovereignty in salvation. He has no problem with all of that and also calling people to accept the message of salvation. He has no problem with it. In fact, again, this is the context. They've been out evangelizing people. Jesus says that it is the will of God that, that matters of salvation will be hidden from the wise and the understanding, and that they would be revealed to the little children. Now, I believe little children is a euphemism for those who are unwise. He don't say, and not that he's trying to be politically correct, but he doesn't want to say, Lord, I thank you for revealing these things from the wise and the understanding and revealing them, or for keeping them hidden from the wise and understanding and for revealing them to the ignorant and those lacking in understanding. He didn't do that. Little children, because he had already established that those who come to him must come to him like a little child, humble, recognizing their need, recognizing that their wisdom is not enough, recognizing that their understanding of life is not enough. He's already established that if you want to come to him, you come to him like one of these little children. And so he can use that terminology now. Everyone knows what he is talking about. The wise and the understanding were the spiritually elite philosophers and those thinking of themselves to have had it all figured out. It's the Father's will to reveal to some and to hide to others. And Jesus said he's thankful for that. And he's rejoicing for it. Why? Why? Why would you be thankful for that? Why should we be thankful that God is revealing himself to people? Because that means people will get saved. That's the reason why we go to places like Southeastern Asia. That's the reason why we go across the street and talk to our neighbors. That's the reason why we invite people to church. Are you inviting anyone to church with you? And that's the reason why we do what we do. It's because God has said, I am revealing myself to some people. I'm showing myself to them. And then you say, well, how? How does he do that? He does that through the message we preach. It's God's will for us to find those to whom he will reveal his truth and Christ's salvation. And he does that because we preach his message. We proclaim the kingdom. And those who receive the message receive Christ. And those who do not receive the message reject Christ. And coincidentally, that's exactly what he told these 72 people before he sent them out. He said, when you go into a town, if they receive you, they're receiving me. Did he not say that? And he said, if they reject you, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting the message. He says that. So those who receive you and your message of Christ, those are the ones whom God is opening their eyes. He is revealing himself to him through the message that you're teaching. The Holy Spirit illuminates their mind, takes the blinders off their eyes so that they can see and be saved. Our job is not to decide who gets saved and who does not. Our job is to preach the word, to be instant, in season and out of season, and to always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. In 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21, it says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Verse 21, God says, since the word with its wisdom and the world with its wisdom and enlightenment did not discover or reveal or honor God, he has chosen something extremely foolish, the folly of preaching the word to save those who believe. God has chosen the preaching and teaching of his word, something folly. But that's something that every single one of us can do. That's not just my preaching. That is your testimony. That is your witness. That is his word. That is sharing. And he uses something like that to reach people. And you say, well, I don't understand why they don't get it. Because they are blinded to it. He's got to open the eyes so that they can see. This is what Jesus is talking about. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, speaking of food offered to idols and discerning what one should eat and what one should not eat, Paul says, knowledge puffs up while love builds up. People in the world oftentimes are puffed up with knowledge and they can't see the truth, and that is what God is talking about. So we should rejoice because we are saved. Jesus rejoices in both His role and the Father's role in salvation. Then He reminds them of the great joy that the Old Testament saints would have had had they witnessed what these guys were witnessing. Had they witnessed what was happening in salvation. He says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see, and they did not. And to hear what you hear, and they did not. They were witnessing the kingdom of God overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. That's what you're witnessing. Do you know that? Every time someone comes to Christ, that is what you're witnessing. Every time a sin is repented of, that is what you're witnessing. Every time you share Jesus and His hope with someone else, you are witnessing the advancement of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and His kingdom pushing back the kingdom of evil. To have Jesus is a special thing. We have Him. To have God's Word is a special thing. We have it. To have salvation is a special thing. We have that. To have forgiveness is a special thing. We have that. To see Jesus' work in someone's life is an unbelievable thing. And we have that opportunity day in and day out. But we get so distracted by everything else. And Jesus is saying that salvation is a worthy reason. No, it is the worthy reason to rejoice. It is the worthy reason to tell people about Him. Remember Luke 15 and verses 1 through 10, Jesus tells the significance of the 99 sheep and leaving the 99 to go find the one. And in verse number 7, Jesus says, just so, I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. On down in the same chapter, there is a lady who lost one of 10 silver coins. And she cleans out her entire house until she can find that one coin. And when she finds it, she brings all of her friends over to rejoice. And verse 10 says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over a sinner who repents. Over one. You, when you were saved, when you come to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, a party broke out in heaven. And when you lead someone to the Lord, a party breaks out in heaven. They are rejoicing. They are praising God. They are thanking Christ for His sacrifice. That is what happens. That's how important it is. And if it's that important to Jesus Christ, if it's that important that the Father would send His Son to this earth to die to make it possible, and if it's so important that He would send you and me out into the world, out into the marketplace, out into the far reaches of the planet in order to share so that one person could be saved, shouldn't we do it? Shouldn't we be excited about it? Shouldn't it be our default position? Shouldn't it? Yes. Yes. How is it that we can be reminded, that we can keep this in the forefront of our mind, the joy of our salvation? You know what? When I'm thinking about the fact that I could be lost and doomed and going to hell, and I think about the fact that Jesus Christ saved me, when I have that in the forefront of my mind, there's not much you can do to me that's going to make me upset. But the problem is I don't have that in the forefront of my mind very often. And so I get upset, and so do you. Jesus says, that ought to be in the forefront of your mind. That's the most important thing. Keep that. That's why we sing songs. That melody, those music, those instruments, it all gets in your head. You find yourself on Tuesday singing a song. You're reminding yourself of the grace of God. You're reminding yourself of the salvation you have. It's important to be reminded of that. Who would rejoice because their name is written in heaven? Would you? That's what He tells us. That's His command. Rejoice because your name is in That is our response today. That is our response. Who would go after the lost this morning so that there would be rejoicing in heaven? Would you? Who would invite someone to church this week? Well, I wonder why our churches aren't growing. Nobody's coming. Because we haven't invited anybody. You go by and pick them up and take them a biscuit from McDonald's and tell them to get in the car. You're taking them to hear the most important thing they'll ever hear in their life. You're taking them to hear something that changed your life. You're taking them to your Sunday school class gathering. You go get them. And say, you have to come and hear the most important thing ever. You tell them. We've got to get busy. We got to keep salvation. Place your salvation as the source of your joy and then praise God for it. Tell others about it and call them to receive Christ themselves. So let me ask you again one more time. What makes you happy? What gives you joy? Salvation. If there's anything else this morning, right here, bend over at your seat. Confess that to the Lord. Anything else. And say, Lord, return to me the joy of your salvation. Let's pray.